Let's pick up where we left off last session, and that would be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 17, and we were just getting ready for verse number 31. Let me remind you of the context here. Jesus has joined the Passover crowds coming out of Galilee, heading for Jerusalem, somewhere in the borderland between Galilee, Samaria, and Decapolis. I'm guessing probably near Jezreel. As he and they make their way along that Roman road from Jezreel area down to Scutopolis and then across the Jordan into the area near Pella and then turn south and head into Perea, he is being challenged by the Pharisees that are in the crowds as well. And the big question that they said was, when's the kingdom of God coming? Because Jesus, of course, has been preaching, just like John the Immerser before him, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Jesus' response was to try to deal with some misunderstanding that was prevalent among the Pharisees, the Jewish believers of that time, in that they did not understand there were two comings of the Messiah. So they pretty much expected all the stuff we expect with the second coming of Jesus to happen with the only coming of the Messiah, like the resurrection of the righteous dead, the transformation of the righteous living, the change over from the old heaven and earth to the new heaven and earth, the end of the curse, the rescue from the wicked rulers of this world, and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. So that's what they were looking for, and so Jesus responded to them immediately that it's not coming, this kingdom is not coming right now with miracles that can be observed. People are not going to be saying, look, here it is, there it is, because as Jesus said in verse 21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's here already, because, of course, he is the king. And anywhere the king is, there's the kingdom. Well, he then went on to warn his disciples next that there were coming some days when they would wish that they could see the days of the Son of Man, because Jesus will be out of their presence. He will have gone back to the right hand of the Father. They do not fully comprehend this part of the story in any way, shape, or form yet. They're struggling with his prophecies already, that he must die and rise again on the third day. So, but he does tell them, look, when people start saying things like, look, here's the Son of Man, over there, there's the Son of Man, don't follow them, because when the Son of Man does return, it will be obvious, like lightning shining from one end of the sky to the other. Verse 25, he told them, but first, before that obvious coming of the Son of Man as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So he prophesies once more to them what's about to happen for him to be the atonement for sin. Then he returns to the idea of waiting expectantly for the next time he comes. He talks about how in the days of Noah, people were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the very day that Noah entered the ark. And then, of course, 7 days later, the flood comes and destroys those that had not received the gospel preached by Noah. And Jesus says, in the same way, the coming of the Messiah is going to be, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be. People will be going through normal activities, and then boom, the judgment comes. Same thing as when Lot taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything was going on as usual for the people of that city, and then judgment comes. And that's the way the revelation of the Son of Man is going to be. Then he wants to explain how you need to be ready, how I need to be ready at all times for that day when the day of the Lord begins, the final 3.5 years that culminate in the second coming of Jesus, the book of Revelation things. So here's what he says, verse 31 of Luke 17. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. So just be prepared. You can't go back and pack once this has already happened. Then he said, remember Lot's wife. Now, what's the story of Lot's wife from the book of Genesis and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot and his wife and his two daughters were being escorted out of the destruction zone by the angels of God at the request of Abraham. And then Lot's wife decides she doesn't want to leave, and she turns back. She goes back to what she knew. And so she gets caught up in the destruction zone. She ends up being encrusted with the salt that so much of that region has been encrusted with over the centuries since that destruction. Verse 33 comes the practical application. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. In another context, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the kingdom will gain it, will keep it. So Jesus is telling everyone, including ourselves by extension, that we need to always be ready and we need to count the cost. Verse 34, I tell you, on that night, there will be two in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. There will be a sorting out process. When the day of the Lord arrives, when the second coming of the Lord arrives, those that want the relationship will receive it. Those that are not interested, they will face judgment. And the only way to be ready is to be ready at all times. Now, his apostles, his disciples, they're hearing all of this, and they ask this question. They said to him, where, Lord? As in, where will this happen, or where will they be taken? Something along that line. His response back to them is proverbial, and it becomes confusing, including this whole section here, as I already told you, because some of these illustrations, some of these sayings will be used again in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which talks greatly about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But here in this context, it is about the second coming of Jesus and the 3.5 year day of the Lord that precedes that second coming. So here it is perfectly proverbial. He says, wherever the corpse is, there the, and I have to object to the English Standard Version's translation, vultures here, because it is not the word for vulture, not the common word for vulture. It's the common word for the eagle of the Middle East, the golden eagle, the brown eagle, whatever you want to call it. It is a raptor of that region. But his point is this. If you see eagles coming together, just like if you saw vultures coming together, you would wonder, where's the corpse? And so it's proverbial to say, where there's a corpse, there will be eagles. So in this sense, it will be obvious that Jesus has arrived and judgment is coming because there will be plenty of deadness. There will be plenty of spiritual deadness, and we can see that in references to the day of the Lord. Now, later, though, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the proverb takes on a slightly stronger meaning in that context time period, because eagle was used to refer to Roman legions because they bore an eagle standard whenever they went anywhere. And so Jesus was trying to tell them in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the eagles gathering around Jerusalem, which has basically died because of the rejection of the Messiah, then know that her being picked clean is about to happen, which did happen in AD 70 when the Roman legions dismantled the city of Jerusalem and took an awful lot of Jewish people away. And then within another generation after that, the entire nation lost its status after the Bar Kokhba rebellion. From this idea of always being prepared, Jesus then moves into telling a parable about how important it is to always be persistent in your prayer life. Chapter 18, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So this is a parable about not giving up in your prayer life. It is connected, I think, to Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, or writing in 1 Corinthians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Just keep praying until you see an answer from God. Now that answer may be yes, no, maybe, wait, might even be don't talk to me about this again. There's been a few places in Scripture that God told people praying that very thing. But here's the parable. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So this is a guy in authority that doesn't care about what God thinks. He might, in fact, be a practical atheist. He doesn't care what people think because he is not beholden to them. And then this happens. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. So this lady is coming repeatedly to this judge, asking him to do the right thing. Verse 4, for a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The Lord then said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Now, some people overapply the aspects of this parable to their own harm. We always have to look for the main point of a parable and not try to make a one-for-one comparison to everything in the parable. For example, here, God is equated in some fashion to the unrighteous judge. But God is by no stretch an unrighteous judge. So we cannot allow that exact comparison to be made. The point of the parable is exactly what I already talked about. Be persistent in your prayer life. Don't give up. Keep talking to God about the things that are important until you get an answer. Because God cares about his people, he will do what is most needful. Now, that will not always be what we want to see. That's just the reality of it, that God, like a good parent, does not always give his children what they ask for, but rather what they need. So God will respond appropriately, and we need to keep praying until we see some sort of answer. I always think about praying for sick people, praying for people that are having health crises. You keep praying until the person passes away, if that's how it ends up. You keep praying for their recovery. You keep praying for some sort of miracle. But once it becomes obvious that that's not going to happen, we end the prayer. And so Jesus wants us to be persistent in prayer. Now, he throws something in here at the end that is a bit of a challenge the way that it's phrased. Verse 8 says, I tell you, he, meaning God, the righteous judge, will give justice to them speedily. So God will take care of business. Then he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, which we were just talking about, right? The second coming, the day of the Lord. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The way this is phrased in the Greek language, it expects, it anticipates a negative response, as in, no, he will not find faith on the earth. And it's actually a little bit more specific than that, the faith on the earth. Now, we understand from other passages of Scripture that there will be some people who will be alive and remain as believers until the second coming of the Lord, because they will be transformed rather than resurrected. So we know that some of the faithful people will still be alive. But how will the faith as a larger entity be doing in the time running up to the second coming of Jesus? Revelation tells us that the beast leader and his false prophet will be doing their dead level best to wipe out the faith. And so that seems to be what Jesus is referencing. But there is a challenge in here as well. And that is, we need to do everything we can to keep the faith alive in our generation and being moved into the next generation after us. Because we do want the faith to still have some representation on the earth, even in its darkest period of history. Now, from a parable about the persistence in prayer, Jesus moves into a parable about proper prayer, which would not be self-centered, but rather humble. And so here's a very famous parable. Verse number 9 says, he told them also a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now, we already know he's talking specifically about the Pharisees who had an attitude problem. If you were not like them, if you were not a fan of theirs, a supporter of theirs, then you were not liked by them. In fact, you were considered to be on the outs with God, because they were clearly on the in with God. So Jesus portrays the prayer life of two individuals. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So where I know about the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of this time period. They were kind of the heroes of the Jewish religious people since the time of the Maccabees. That's when they got their start. Their name, Pharisee, has this idea of the separated ones, the ones that, you know, keep the relationship with God despite everyone else maybe going along with the world. So here we have a Pharisee and we have a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were not liked during this time period. I think it was an overreaction, because there certainly were some righteous tax collectors. But the Pharisees kind of condemned all tax collectors as sinners. And so they kind of stand in that respect. But here in the story that Jesus tells, both men are going to the temple complex to pray to the God of Israel, the God of the universe. So here's the Pharisee's prayer. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." So the Pharisee starts out by comparing himself to everyone else. He grades himself on the curve. So he is doing exceptionally well because everyone else is sinning poorly. Verse number 12, "I fast twice a week," which they did. I think it was on Monday and Thursday, I think, that the Pharisees did not eat at all. Some of the more righteous among them, the more showy among them, didn't even drink during that time period. And they prayed. They went through their religious rituals instead. And Jesus kind of got after him about this in the Sermon on the Mount, that they shouldn't be showing off their fasting life. But here he is saying, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And they were kind of hyper about that. Remember, Jesus described them as counting out their dill seeds, you know, one for God, nine for me. Can you imagine doing an entire herb garden harvest that way? But that's the way they were. But his big thing that in the story that Jesus tells is this Pharisee thinks, "I am better than everyone else, and I do more for God." So it's all about him. But, verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, so he doesn't even feel like he needs to be up on the front row for temple worship. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. You may have seen people in the Middle East to this day, during times of grief and mourning, they take their fists and kind of beat them against their chest. That's kind of what's being referred to here. It's part of the mourning process, the sadness event. So this Pharisee Jesus portrays as being very repentant and sad and sorry that he had been involved in some sort of sin. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So he makes it all about God. He humbles himself before God. "I'm the problem here, God. Please forgive me. Make me better." Then Jesus makes the application. And you can be certain that any Pharisees that would have overheard this would have been ticked off that Jesus would portray these two prayers in the way that he has done. Verse 14, "I tell you, this man," that is the repentant tax collector, "went down to his house justified," which means forgiven and considered innocent. He went down to his house justified rather than the other, which would have been the Pharisee. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And immediately I want to think about Peter writing in his letter that we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may be able to exalt us at just the right time. That is a Christian doctrine given to us by Jesus and the apostles. We need to check our self-centered attitudes at the door of our lives. That's the goal. And so Jesus has taught them you need to be persistent in prayer, and you also need to be humble and repentant and open to the leading of God in your prayer life. And we've got to say a great big amen to that. Now, I want to set the stage for where we'll pick up tomorrow by, first of all, reminding you that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, traveling with the huge crowds that are coming out of Galilee and heading across the Jordan avoiding Samaria, and down the east side of the Jordan Valley. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, tells us when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now, that region of Judea, or the region of the Jews beyond the Jordan, we call Perea. And it is the lower two-thirds of the Jordan Valley on the east side of that river. It is part of the tetrarchy of Herod Antipas of Galilee. The Tetrarch of Galilee is the Tetrarch of Perea as well. And so Jesus is now traveling through that area. Certainly he was traveling on the seventh of the first Jewish month, and he will be in Perea, the lower part of Perea, whenever the Sabbath happens on the eighth day of that first Jewish month, which is the next day we're going to be talking about. Now, what's happening as he's going along? Verse 2 tells us, large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Mark chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that when he's in this exact same region, that again, as was his custom, he taught them. So Jesus is healing and teaching during the breaks, during the evening, during the morning before they start walking. He's talking as he's going along the way. And so it is in this context then that we will go next to Luke chapter number 13. And so I want you to be ready in Luke 13:10 when we come back next session tomorrow, where it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So this will be one of the synagogues in Perea. It will be the eighth day of the first Jewish month, which means it is the last Sabbath before Jesus goes to the cross. And he says some very prophetic things on this particular Sabbath that I want us to take note of. Mark your place. See you next time we get into God's Word.